Everything is so automated these days. I just assume that it will turn itself on when I come up here. Clapper, get a clapper for the mic. So we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Galatians, but I wanted to start today off with a song. I'm going to sing a song for you guys, and I think this is a song that maybe many of you guys know. And if you know the song, as I sing, sing along with me, okay? I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make, hey, my kids, you guys know the song. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Mitch, you know the song. If you follow me, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Okay, so this is a song. You guys did a great job. Give yourselves a round of applause. What does this song mean? You know, it's obviously out of the Gospels of Jesus calling some of his earliest disciples who were fishermen and saying, hey, I want you to follow me, and if you follow me, then it's going to be a life of becoming a fisher of men. Your previous life of being fishermen, that's over, and you're going to be about making disciples. It's about disciple making. And you know, the thing is, the life that we're called to as Christians, and this is not just for the super Christians or people that are professional missionaries or pastors like me. It's for every single Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus and you follow him, it is an invitation and it's a call on your life to make disciples along with him. It's for every single person. Now, when I was a kid and I was taught that song, and I grew up in the United States, and so fishing meant something maybe very different than what it might mean to a lot of different people. I was not a commercial fisherman, so when I thought about fishing, I thought about having a fun Saturday. So maybe I would wake up early, like 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, before the sun comes out, and I go and I fish. And I used to go in California quite often trout fishing. And most of the time, I didn't really catch anything. And even if I caught something, it'd be about this small. But you know what? Whether I caught it or I didn't catch it, it didn't matter because I was having a good time. And I would come home, and you know what? Maybe even before coming home, on the way home, I would stop off at an In-N-Out and eat a nice, delicious hamburger. And it wasn't a problem for me that I didn't catch fish. And so when I thought about disciple making and being a fisher of men, I thought, yeah, this is easy. It's fun. You just follow Jesus and you bring people along. You share the gospel. People will receive. They'll believe. And then once you start discipling them and seeing them mature in the faith, all of that is easy peasy. Well, I can tell you that as somebody who's going to turn 40 and who has been a Christian for my whole life, that it is not as easy as the song makes it out to be. And some of you guys who have evangelized, who have made disciples, you guys know that it's actually a very difficult thing. I mean, just think about the first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are professional fishermen. When Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, they probably didn't think that they were going to be going off having a good time, recreating. They probably understood as commercial fishermen that actually if your life depends on it, the livelihood of your family depends on you being able to successfully catch fish, that you're going to have some ups and downs. It's going to be challenging. And we know even within the context of the Bible that these guys probably weren't great fishermen. And they would go out sometimes and be out there on the lake all night and not catch a single fish and would need God to come in his divine provision and give them instruction on how to even fish. So they probably know that they knew that it was going to be hard, that it was going to be work when they decided to follow Jesus. Disciple making is deeply difficult and is often a very frustrating thing. One kind of example of this that I like to think of, the other day I took Micah and Joseph to the playground, and Joseph wanted to ride this thing. Micah was riding the swing. You hold on one side and it swings you all the way across to the other side. Micah is tall enough to jump up and catch it and be able to go on his own. Joey couldn't, and he wanted to learn, and Micah wanted to show him how to do it. And it reminded me of when Micah was about Joey's age and he couldn't do it, and he was looking up to Isaiah and wanting to learn and be like him. And I just remember at this playground, Isaiah was probably around Micah's age. He gets up on there and he swings across. And Micah's like, wow, that's cool, my brother is cool. And then he goes up and tries, but he needs help from Isaiah to lift him up and grab this thing. And then on top of that, Isaiah is very worried that Micah is going to fall, his little brother, and that he's going to hurt himself. So he's following along, making sure so that if he drops, he's going to catch him. And I just remember he just stops in the middle of it, and Isaiah's face goes right into Micah's butt. And it was just like this picture of, this is what disciple making is like. Sometimes you just get a butt to the face. And making light of a situation, as we're going through the book of Galatians, we happen to be in a situation where we're studying this book called Galatians, and we're reading this letter because Paul himself has come to a kind of a butt in the face kind of experience with the Galatians. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today is this amazing shift. Paul is a smart guy. If you read anything of the New Testament, you know he was brilliant, a genius. He knew so much of the Old Testament and the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and was able to connect it to the gospel. There was this mystery that had been revealed to him, and he was articulate in being able to communicate that. And yet, he doesn't rely purely on his theological genius and his arguments to be able to convince the Galatians and the other people that he discipled. Actually, what we're going to look at today is a deep personal plea that he makes out of the fact that he has given so much of himself to the Galatian believers. And so with that, if you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 4, 12 to 20, I will read this passage and the words will be behind me. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit that is here with us. And we want to give you an opportunity to speak. And would you allow your words, these words that were spoken by you through your servant Paul, to a people that are much older than us, have so much relevance even today. And so would you cut us to the heart? It's only through the power of your spirit that we can have any hope of understanding, of experiencing change. And so would you use this humble servant to enlighten regarding your wonderful, wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question for today is, what does the disciple-making life look like? And there are two things. The first thing is, it's a life of self-giving. We see that Paul's life in his discipleship wasn't just purely giving information. And it wasn't just seeing signs and wonders happen. It wasn't just in praying for people and praying in tongues and prophesying and all these things that we know were a part of Paul's ministry. It wasn't just through the deeds that he engaged in, being generous and providing for the people around him. He actually was willing to do all of these things, but he was willing to do the thing that was offering for us, which is he gave of his very self. He was personal with them. He was incarnational in the same way that Jesus came and dwelt among us and dined with us and lived with us, allowed us to put our heads against his chest and be able to experience his warmth and his love. Paul was willing to do the same things because that's what Jesus did for him. And so when he urges the Galatians, it's not just, hey, dear friends, hey, brothers and sisters. There is this deep pain that he has in his heart, that the people that he loves so much, that he's poured so much into, have now lost their way and are wanting to return to the former slavery that they were under. So he uses these terms of endearment. Brothers, brothers. He says, my little children. Words that a parent would speak to their children. And he also makes the statement, I have also become as you are. And we know that this type of incarnational life was a part of how Paul did things as a part of his gospel ministry. And to the Corinthians, he says, I have become all things to all people so that by all means possible, I might save some. He was willing to give himself. He was willing to change the things about himself around in order to be able to better connect with people, better relate to people, that he might be able to communicate the gospel, not just with his words, but with his very life, with his very person, with his very body. And this is an aspect of what it means to disciple make. You know, I think it's very easy for someone like me to come from the West. I have a superior education. I actually am honored simply because of the fact that I'm from somewhere else and because I have maybe an education level. I'm also honored and respected simply because I have additional financial resources than the people here. And it's very easy for me to come to a place like this and say, hey, it's clear that I've got things figured out that you haven't got figured out, people of this part of the world. You should become like me. But Paul wasn't about that kind of a life. You know, although he probably spent his entire life not eating a single piece of pork or anything that was unclean, he was willing to dine with the Gentiles in the Gentiles' ways in order to be able to communicate the gospel. How much are we willing to forego the things of ourselves that we hold on to, the things that are characteristic of us, in order that we might be able to be in the lives of people to a greater degree, that we might be able to share our lives with them in a way that we would be able to use words like, my dear brothers, my dear little children. Paul also had a willingness in his self-giving to be interrupted. He actually wasn't planning on discipling the Galatians and evangelizing to them. He was actually on his way in his missionary journey and happened to come across these Galatians because of some bodily ailment. And I studied and I looked into it. What bodily ailment was there? Was it physical? Was it spiritual? We just don't know. There are people that have theories, and you can study it. I know that some of you guys probably have studied it or want to study it. And after this sermon, you're going to go and you're going to write a 300-page paper on what this bodily ailment might possibly be. But for whatever reason, Paul didn't lose this opportunity. He didn't want to get sick. He may have not wanted to stop in this place, but when God in his sovereignty said, you're going to be sick, you're going to have this bodily problem, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to evangelize these people and disciple them, he listened to God. He obeyed the sovereign will of God. He didn't do it grumbling. He said, hey, these are my plans, but God has introduced me to these people. I'm going to stop and I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do in their lives. How many of you guys are willing to do that? Or are you like me and have a tendency to have a laser focus of what it is that God has called you to? That is what I'm going to do. And you know what? Anything and anybody that is going to prevent me or slow me down in being able to accomplish my goal, my purposes, the job that I want to have, the business that I want to create, the amount of money that I want to accomplish, the ministry that I want to be able to show the world. Am I willing to say that, set that aside and just look at the people that God has given to you in your life and say, all right, I'm willing to be interrupted. What is it that you want me to do, Lord? What is it that you want me to do? And it's actually in those things where we submit our wills to the will of God and we're able to actually see the people for who they are and see what God wants to do in their lives, and we actually not ask God to bless us in what we want to do, but we actually bless God in what he wants to do, that we're able to see these types of amazing things happen. And that's what happened through Paul among the Galatians. Another way that we can be self-giving is to do things not according to our flesh and our own strengths, but actually be willing to set our own selves aside, our natural strengths, and the things that we might lean on. I have more money. I can get some influence in your life. I have a superior education. I can get you to listen to the things that I want to try to teach you. Not rely on those things. I can rely on my superior speaking ability or my superior ability to be able to speak. Or maybe you have some spiritual gifting and you're able to see powerful moves of the Holy Spirit through your ministry. Are you willing to say, hey, in one of the ways that I'm going to be self-giving is that in the things that God is calling me to do in your life, I'm not going to do it my way. I'm going to stand aside, and I'm going to let the sovereign creator of the universe, the one that is in control of all things, and without whom I wouldn't be able to do one single thing, I'm going to let him come in his power and do the things that he wants to do. Paul says, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God. There's this idea that whatever the ailment was, it made him reprehensible to the Gentile believers in Galatia. They didn't want anything to do with him. It actually made them look bad for some reason. We don't know what it was exactly. But there was something about him that made him in a weaker position. It made him the kind of person that they didn't want to deal with. But Paul didn't allow that to stop him in discipling. He didn't say, hey, you know what? In order for you guys to believe in Jesus, in order for me to be able to plant a church among you, then I'm going to have to be able to utilize my strengths. I'm going to have to be at my best. I'm going to need to be able to talk to you. I'm going to have to be able to teach you in this particular way and see all of these things happen. No, it was actually in his weakness. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to wait until I recover, and when I'm stronger, then I'm going to minister to you. He actually said that even in my weakness, I have a God who can move through me, and I'm going to do what he's asking me to do. In Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord. How many of you guys rely on the things of the flesh, on the things of the natural in your disciple-making relationships, and think that without those strengths, that you have no hope of being able to disciple people? Or you think that other people that don't have the same strengths as you are not going to be able to disciple people the way that you're able to disciple people? Are you willing to set yourself aside, deny yourself, and completely give yourself to people through getting out of the way and allowing God to intervene in their lives? A disciple-making life is a self-giving life. We have to give of ourselves. We can't make ourselves the important one. We can't love ourselves and view ourselves highly in disciple-making. We have to love people sacrificially and unconditionally. We have to give of ourselves in order to make disciples. This is a hard thing. It's not like a fun recreational fishing trip. We have to pour ourselves into the relationships that God gives us. And what results from this type of a self-giving life? Actually, it results in relationships of genuine love and affection. And this is exactly what happened with Paul and the Galatians. It wasn't just that Paul was willing to give of himself, but having given of himself, there was this bond that had formed between Paul and the Galatians, so that this is what Paul could have said about the Galatians. You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, some people say it must have been some sort of an eye ailment that Paul had. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think that in those times, that was the sign of ultimate willingness to sacrifice for the sake of someone else, because they didn't have the technology of eyeglasses. They didn't have the technology of being able to perform surgery on eyes and do those weird things like, what was it, the LASIK surgery, yes, which I'm too scared to get, by the way, because I'm so terrified of losing my sight, so I put my dirty fingers in my eye every morning to put my contact lenses in. But in those days, if your eyes went bad, if you lost sight in your eyes, it meant that you couldn't really live, you couldn't really function, you couldn't provide for yourself. And so when Paul is saying, you were willing to gouge out your eyes and give them to me, he's saying that you were willing to completely forsake yourselves for my sake. He's making this kind of a statement. That's the kind of bond that they had. I can tell you that other than my family members, and maybe Tate, I don't know if there's anybody else that would be willing to give me their eyes. Right, Tate? Okay. And he has this care of a parental figure. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You confuse me. I'm at a loss to try to understand. Remember what we had before together, what we experienced together. You loved me so much. You loved me so well. You were blessed in the way that you treated me. What happened? And Paul isn't just saying, okay, now correct yourself. I'm going to send this letter. just correct yourself. No, it's like, I want to go there and be with you and know personally what happened. And I want to be able to change my tone so that I don't have to be correcting you and rebuking you. We can have a good relationship again. We can share nice comments with each other. And I just want to be with you. That was Paul's heart. And when the arguments weren't working, or he was worried that the arguments might go over their heads, he wanted to make this personal appeal. Do you remember our relationship? Do you remember how much I loved you? Do you remember how much you loved me? There's something powerful about that. And why is this type of genuine relationship so important? And it's the second characteristic of a disciple-making life. What does a disciple-making life look like? It requires a life of self-giving, because the self-giving leads to a genuine relationship. And you need a genuine relationship with people, because a disciple-making life is a truth-giving life. His comment to the Galatians is, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, Paul is saying, I poured so much into your life, and I told you the truth, and I made it so apparent to you how important this truth was. And it's this glorious truth that you are saved by grace and faith alone. It's not a basis of your works, but now you are going back to this life of slavery, of trying to earn favor with God again, trying to earn your salvation with God again, trying to have a higher standing in God again through taking on these human traditions and these cultural things and these religious rituals. Those things are not going to save you. They can't save you. That's why Jesus had to die. And you are freed from that now because of Christ's sacrifice. Why would you go back to that? Why would you go back to that? This was a truth that he was communicating to the Galatians, and because this was counter to what they had heard from these other false teachers that had come, these Judaizers that had come, they had turned their hearts against Paul. And for Paul, that was like treating him like an enemy. They questioned his motives. They questioned the authenticity of his gospel. He was being treated like an enemy by the Galatians. And we know why these false teachers came and wanted to teach these false things and put these people back under slavery. And it's because they were not self-giving. They were selfish and self-glorifying. And Paul says, they make so much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. He wanted to say, you Gentiles, you'll never be as good as us. But you know what? If you just become like us and do the things that we do, then maybe you can become a little bit closer to what we are. Maybe you can glorify Yahweh in a little bit better way like we do. There was this selfishness. They wanted to be able to separate themselves and view themselves as higher. And they wanted to be able to look down on people like Paul who were preaching the genuine gospel of truth and freedom in Christ. They wanted them to look down on them because they wanted to have a higher standing. They wanted to be honored for some of the things that they had point for them in the natural. And we can't do that. In genuine relationships, there's this saying that love without truth is hate. And you know who are the people that I speak the most truth to? Are the people that I love most. Now, sometimes I have a problem because I should be saying a lot of nice things and things that are nice and affectionate and enjoying people, but you know, because there isn't this barrier with my relationships with my kids or with my wife or even someone like my brother, but even some of these relationships that I have with the people of this church, I formed relationships where, you know what? When I observe your life, there are certain things that I disagree with, or there are things that I can see God hasn't completely refined in you yet. And you know what? It would be very easy for me in those moments to just say, hey, you know what? Everything's fine. You're doing great. You got this problem. Let's just ignore it. We're going to move on. No, actually, the more I love someone, the more I'm going to have a willingness to experiment and test if there might be an opportunity for me to communicate truth. And sometimes I'm wrong. I have to have the humility to know that sometimes I'm just dead wrong about these types of things. But to the extent that God gives me an idea of what the truth is and what truth might be helpful in this person's life, I have to have the courage and the boldness to be able to communicate it. Otherwise, it is not genuine love. It is not genuine relationship. But the reason why this is so hard and why so many of us have such a hard time with this is because we are social beings by nature. And we need love and affection of people, especially the people that we love and care about. And you know what? Human beings do not like to be told the truth. I don't like to be told the truth. If I'm doing something wrong, I don't like people to point it out. And usually it's the person that loves me most that is going to be pointing these things out. And we'll have arguments about these types of things. Actually, the people that I respect the most and the people that have in their lives poured the most into my life are the people that have an invitation from me to be able to speak truth into my life. And often those moments have been priceless and essential. Because a life of self-giving facilitates a life of truth-giving. That's why self-giving and selflessness and sacrifice is so important. Is as you build this relationship of trust, then it gives you an opportunity to communicate these truths. I remember with my brother, there was a time in his life when he was wayward and was doing things that I knew were counter to the freedom that he had in Christ. And he didn't like spending time with me during that season because every time I saw him, I'd be like, hey, how are you spending your time? What are you doing? You can't do that. What do you still believe the things that we believe? The things that we share? But praise God, I mean, he's got just this amazing faith now, and through many years and a lot of prayer, we've just seen God intervene in his life in such powerful ways. But because I loved him so much, I couldn't leave things unsaid. I had to speak the things that I knew that were good to him. How do you guys do with that? Maybe the self-giving is easier, but it's kind of like shooting off a missile but having no payload. We're able to live lives in a sacrificial way, in a self-giving way, and we have these genuine relationships where we can actually help people. We can love them through truth. Now, do you just do the first part and not do the second part? You know, and I actually have a tendency to do that, and it's because we don't want to be hated. We don't want people to hate us. We don't want people to dislike us. We don't want people to point the finger back and say, hey, you're such a hypocrite. You're so judgmental. You're so critical. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? I've seen the way that you live, and you think that you have the right to be able to speak these things to me? We don't want to be rejected in that kind of a way. Human beings have a big problem with rejection, but the reality is this is a part of that fishing trip that Jesus was calling us to and calling us into. In John 15, 18, he warned us about this. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And later on, he goes on to say, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. This is the truth. Jesus Christ had no problem speaking truth wherever he went. And it wasn't because he was judgmental and he thought he was better than everybody else, although he was. He spoke the truth out of love. And he knew that there were going to be people that were going to hate him anyway for absolutely no reason at all. This is something that you have to know. That if you're following Jesus and you're speaking truth, there are just going to be people that hate you. And similar to the Galatians, it might be people that you pour yourself into, that you love and make sacrifices for. And these very people that you do so much for will be the very people that for no reason will hate your guts. And it's painful. This is something that I've experienced in my own life, not from Tate. Being hated is a part of it. But I think at this point, I need to make it clear that when people hate you, it should be because they're offended by Jesus and because they are offended by the gospel and not offended by you. And I have to say that there were many times I offended people where it was because I was proud, I was arrogant, I was judgmental, I was hypocritical. I was saying things for my own benefit rather than from the interest of the people that I love. And, you know, the world hates Christians. You guys experience that? In this part of the world, man, in the United States where I'm from, people hate Christians a lot. They hate churches, they hate pastors. And you know what's crazy? Okay, this is the truth. People hate lawyers, right? I used to be a lawyer. People hate pastors more than they hate lawyers. This is a true statement. This is the thing that I feel. But if people are going to hate you, let it be because you find yourself in Christ, because you have Christ inside of you, and you're communicating the pureness of the truth that is in Jesus, and not because you're a jerk, not because you're insensitive, not because you're an offensive person, because you're arrogant and you're prideful. This is hard. This is why disciple-making is so costly, and it's at times agonizing. It's painful. It's painful. Now, we've had the privilege of seeing four children born towards the end of 2019, and Marcia and I had an opportunity to kind of walk with the couples through this process of getting pregnant and the wives becoming so uncomfortable carrying these babies through 9 months and going to the hospital and actually hearing the pain that they were experiencing. Like, I remember what it was like when Jinda was experiencing pain, when Renee was experiencing pain, when A was experiencing pain. It was agony. There was something I wish I could do, and I'm sure their husbands felt the same way. Marcia and the doctors and the nurses felt the same way. But there was just this agonizing pain that a mom experiences as they're giving birth. And this is the language that Paul is using to describe the cost and the agony of discipleship. I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I am perplexed about you. And I think this is why it was in Jesus' teaching about loving our enemies that he gives the command for us to be perfect. It requires a perfect person, I think, to pour yourself into the life of someone and do everything right. Give them no reason to hate you. Speak truth to them. And then get in return nothing but hatred. Who wants to have an enemy like that? And who is able to love a person like that? Which is why Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who are the people that have rejected you? Who are the people that have hated you? Who are the people that you hold on to bitterness and resentment about? And are they people that hurt you so badly because you loved them so much, you cared about them so much, you poured and invested so much time and energy into caring for them, and yet you got nothing but bad things, you got nothing but hate in return? Just think about it. But Jesus doesn't just call us to love the people that we have easy, good relationships with. It's like all the more these types of people that hate you, although they have no reason to, or hate you, although they have every reason to love you. When those people hate you in return, and you're able to actually love them back, you're able to pray for them, even those who persecute you, then we are starting to look like our glorious Father in heaven. Then we are starting to resemble our perfect, wonderful Savior and becoming perfect like them. But it's hard, I know. How do we do it? How do we be perfect? How are we going to be perfect? Galatians 2:20, earlier on in this letter, Paul describes, he gives insight into how it is that he has been able to live this kind of life with the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When Jesus was calling his disciples to follow him, he told them right away, you have to deny yourself daily. Take up your crosses in order to be able to follow me and make disciples of all nations. The only hope that we have of being perfect and being able to disciple make and be able to love our enemies is we have to remember that for us, truth isn't an idea. For the other religions of the world, truth is nothing but ideas. For the Galatians, when they were pagans, truth was a series of ideas. But for us, truth is a person. I'm the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And we cannot do it on our own. The only way that we can do it is dying to ourselves, allowing Jesus to dwell in us and dwell through us and do the things that we find are so difficult to do. You know, one story that I was kind of reminded of as I was studying this week was the life of Moses. Now, Moses was somebody that was remarkable in the way that he led. I mean, he had his faults, he was prideful, and he made his mistakes as well. But Moses lived this life of really pouring himself out into leading and discipling the Israelites and wandering with them in the desert for 40 years, not being able to see the promised land. He really gave of himself. And he was somebody who was married to the truth of what God was wanting to reveal to these people who were coming out of slavery in Egypt. And although he spent 40 years in the wilderness after God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, he actually spent 40 years prior to that moment of the burning bush, living in Midian, being in the wilderness and desert, preparing for this role that God had for him. Now, what was happening during that time period? We know that later on, Moses uses these words that are similar to what Paul uses here. Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? But what was happening was that through the 40 years that Moses was in Midian, God was transforming him from this prideful young man who had grown up in the house of Pharaoh and who was strong and could strike people down and was trying to rescue people with his own might and his own power and was willing to do it by force in a fleshly way, in his own way, and then ended up having to flee for his life in fear because of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's armies. God needed to work that out of Moses and get him to be the type of person that when he saw the burning bush, he was afraid and wanted to hide his face. He needed to turn him to the type of person that when God said, you need to go and talk to Pharaoh and you need to save my people, Moses said, sorry, I can't do it. He had reached the end of himself, the end of him trying to do it in his own power, and reached the point where God's response to him was, don't worry, I will be with you. And that was enough. We need to completely deny ourselves. We need to completely give of ourselves and trust that it's God in his power that he's going to do this. The disciples, when Jesus started speaking these whole truths, these difficult truths about them having to eat his flesh, many of them turned away, but the 12 didn't. And Jesus said, hey, are you guys going to go too? And Peter's response is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Truth is a person for us. And knowing this, as God called us and commissioned us in Matthew, last things that he said about us making disciples of all nations, he made us this promise that is critical. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. And I'm going to end with this. There is a story that I was told as a child. And it came from my parents. And as a child, I understood this as a true story of something that happened. But now I think maybe it wasn't an actual true story. It's a legend or something that people share nowadays to communicate a story. But there is this story about a mother and a daughter. And they lived together in Korea. The husband wasn't a good guy, and he just took off and left the two of them. And the mother worked these very difficult jobs to try to help and support their family and to be able to support her daughter. And she actually excelled. She knew the sacrifice that her mom made and studied really hard and wanted to be able to be successful and help her mom. And so she studied hard, she got into a good college, and she was going to become successful, make some money, and make it so that her mom could have an easier life. And what ended up happening, though, tragically, one day, as she was going to school, she was crossing the street, and she didn't see a car, and she was hit by a car and was severely injured. She ends up in the hospital. She wakes up a little while later, but she can't see anything. She can't open her eyes. There's bandages all over her head, and she can't see. And she's trying to ask the doctors and nurses, what's going on? What happened? Where am I? But her mom is in the room. And the mom comes over and says, honey, you were in a car accident, and you were seriously injured. Your life is spared, but sadly, you had a head injury, and we're only able to save one of your eyes. Your other eye was damaged too much, and we had to take it out and remove it. And this young woman who had this bright future ahead of her is sitting there in this hospital room, and she's starting to get angry, and she's starting to get frustrated. Why did this happen to me? I was trying to do all of the right things. We're already poor. Now, am I going to be able to get married? Who's going to want to marry a one-eyed woman? Am I going to be able to finish my college? How am I going to be able to see out of this one eye? Is it even going to have good sight? And she started getting frustrated about her life and about her future. And her frustration actually started to turn towards anger, towards not just the doctors and nurses, but her own mom. I said, Mom, this is your fault. If you would have been able to afford a car, I would have been able to drive to school, but I had to take a bus and walk across the street. It's probably your fault. What did you do to Dad that he took off, that he wasn't here to be with us and take care of us? Why didn't you give up everything, sell everything, so that maybe the doctor, if they had additional money, would have been able to save my other eye? And the mom, hearing all of this and being heartbroken for her daughter, just listened and took it and took it. And a little while later, it became time for her to be able to take her bandages off. And the doctors come and say, okay, I think you're healed. Let's see how this eye works. Let's see how much you've healed. And they start taking their bandages off. And she starts to open her eyes. And the doctor says, hey, can you see? And she has some light that's coming through, that one good eye. And she's able to make out things. And she's able to see. It's a little bit blurry at first, but she's able to see. And she looks over at the other room, at the other side of the room, and sees that her mom has a bandage over her eye. And she's saying, wait, what happened to you, Mom? You weren't in the car accident. Why do you have a bandage over your eye? And what she realizes is that actually this girl had lost both of her eyes, and her mom gave up one of her eyes that her daughter might be able to see out of this one eye. And immediately, as she's realizing, oh my gosh, my mom was willing to make this type of a sacrifice for me, her frustrations and her anger and her discontentment melted away. And nothing but gratitude and love and appreciation and grace for her mom poured out. And the two women wept and hugged each other. And she said, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Mom. It was her self-love that had disappeared by recognizing the self-giving of her mom. And in the person of her mom, she was confronted with this truth that her life wasn't so bad. She was beloved. She was loved. There was somebody in the world that loved her. Could you give your eye to someone? Could you give your life to one of your eyes to someone? What if everything that you have was simply a gift from Jesus, who was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice that you might be able to now live and pour yourself out in discipling the people that he wants to rescue and redeem to himself? Isn't it different when you realize that the thing that you're being asked to give is something that you received freely from him in the first place? That's what empowers us. The grace that we need to live a disciple-making life would be impossible if not for Jesus paying the ultimate price, making the ultimate sacrifice, and being willing to do the things for us that he is now asking us to do for others. Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you've done. You weren't willing to just give an eye
actually. You laid your glory aside. You were willing to take on the indignity of being a servant here on earth as a human being, something you created. You were willing to take on the scorn and the shame, the abuse, the hatred, the rejection of the cross. So that this thing that was yours, this glorious life in you and with our Father, it's your gift to us. Every day that we're given, every breath that we take, our ultimate fate, our salvation, every talent or gift, every opportunity that you give us, Lord, is from you. Now, would you remind us of that? Help us to see your face. Help us to remember the cross and your unbelievable love and sacrifice for us. And would you empower us through your gospel and through your Spirit that remains with us even to this day, to be able to attempt, even in some measure, we may be able to repay our debt of gratitude owed to you by loving the blind and loving the lost that are around us. And Lord, let us not grow weary in perseverance. And Lord, let us not turn people away or reject them or hate people in return because of the hatred that we receive, because we are communicating the truth of the person of you to them. We ask that you would do much, Lord, in us and through us. And we thank you for the cross, dear friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.